Good evening, folks. I want to try to, if I can, finish our discussion on the alleged conundrum between human free will and the elective choices of God, the sovereignty of God. And then next week, talk about how we can square that with a universal atonement. Okay. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, please. John chapter 5. Over 100 times in this Gospel, which we have begun to undertake on Lord's Day evenings, we're told, well, the Holy Spirit challenges people to believe. That verb is used over 100 times in the aorist tense to denote the pinpoint action that's required for the acquisition of eternal life. Believe, 100 times in the Gospel of John. And every single time, the appeal is made to the human will. But let's see if we can square that with some of these things. Chapter 5, Gospel of John, verse 40. You can see the Lord is speaking. He says, "And ye will not come to me, that ye might have life." Now somebody says, okay, yeah, there's people that won't come. What's the big deal? Well, if we just stay in John's Gospel, you'll notice that the Savior kind of narrows that down even further. If you look at chapter 6, notice how he narrows the audience here. In verse 37, John 6:37, he says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." All right, so now he's limiting the scenario here to people that have been given to him from eternity past by the Father. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Okay, look down at verse 44. And now you have an even more dogmatic statement where the passage gets even narrower. Notice, "No man can come to me." Right? You see that? Now, what normally happens is when we dig through passages like this, the passages get spun or the meaning gets completely rearranged. "No man can come to me except," with this exception, "except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up on the last day." Right? No one can come to Christ on their own. I didn't say that. That's what Jesus says. All right, verse 65, John 6:65. "And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." There has to be this intervention of another person. Actually, what we know from all of Scripture is two other people within the Trinity have to intervene. All right? So you can see the Lord's statements in chapter 6, verse 37, verse 44, and then the repetition of verse 44 in verse 65. But then, look at this, John 7, verse 37. It says, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come and drink." Okay, that sounds like a universal invitation to me. Is he saying, okay, only you that are elect before the foundations of the world, if you fall into that category, now you guys come on. Is that what he's saying? He's speaking to a large Feast of Tabernacles crowd indiscriminately, and he's giving a legitimate invitation to every person within earshot of him. Okay? Look at chapter 12, verse 46. Chapter 12, verse 46. Simply says, "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever," John is full of whosoevers, right? You remember the most famous one being in 3:16. But I am come into the world that whosoever, any man, anybody that believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Again, another quite obvious universal appeal, you see. So, in the realm of normal humanist thinking, that is the way men that are lost and dead in trespasses and sins think, this whole topic of election, sovereignty, predestination, it seems to cast just an enormous shadow on the very heart of this other issue, of the polar opposite issue, at least so it seems, namely human freedom. In other words, if God has decided our destinies from all eternity, that would strongly suggest that our free choices are really so much playing charades, empty exercises in some kind of predetermined play acting. It's as though God wrote the script for us in concrete and we're just kind of his puppets carrying out the scenario that he wants. Now, in order to get a handle on this very puzzling relationship between God's election and our free will, I think we have to first define free will. And that definition, really, in theological circles, is a matter of great debate. Actually, it's a matter of debate with everybody. Probably the most common definition that you'll hear anywhere, whether you're in church or in the world or anywhere, here's a common definition. And it's simply this: free will is the ability to make choices without any prior prejudice, inclination, or disposition. Right? On the surface, does that sound okay? I think it does. For the will to be free, it has to act from a posture of neutrality with absolutely no bias. That's the common understanding when we talk about this thing of free will. All right, so we'll call that the neutral will theory, which is basically everybody's theory, right, including most church people, the neutral will theory. And again, on the surface, that seems normal, actually almost appealing. There's no element of coercion, not internal coercion, not external coercion. There's nothing to be found in that definition. But below the surface, though, there's lurking these two, I think, significant problems. On the one hand, if we make all the choices that we make, literally every single day of our life we're making choices, if we do that strictly from a neutral posture without any kind of prior inclination of any type, then essentially, if you think about it, what we're doing is we're making a choice for no reason. Right? And if we have no reason to make our choices, or if our choices are just complete spontaneity, then our choices really don't have any moral significance either. In other words, if a choice just happens, you know, if it just pops out and there's no rhyme and there's no reason for making that choice, then if you think about it, you really cannot judge that choice as being good or bad. And when God evaluates our choices, He's definitely concerned about our motives, if anything. Now think about this. There was a reason why Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, right? Their motivation, they had a previous motivation, total evil. Their decision, it wasn't spontaneous, and it certainly wasn't neutral, all right? They were jealous of their brother, and they made a choice. Their choice was to sell him, all right? And that choice was prompted by their previous evil desires. Now, the second problem with the neutral will theory that almost everybody adopts is not so much moral as it is rational. In other words, if there really is no prior inclinations, there's no prior previous desire or bent, no motivation or reason for the choice, How can the choice even be made? I mean, if the will is completely neutral, why would it choose to go right or left? It's neutral. I mean, it's something like the problem encountered by the guy that he comes to the fork in the road, right? And I mean, he has I'm at this fork in the road. Which way do I go? I don't know where to turn. And sure enough, he sees the grinning Cheshire cat up in the tree, right? And he asked the cat, "Which way should I go?" And the cat says to him, well, where are you going? And the guy says, I have no idea where I'm going. Then the cat says, well, then it doesn't matter which way you go. You see. I mean, now consider that guy's dilemma. He really had four options, okay? He could have taken the left fork. He could have taken the right fork. He could have chosen to make an about face and go right back from the way he came. Or he could have just stayed there forever, for the rest of his life, until he died, right? I mean, those were the four choices he had. But without any motivation, any prior inclination, his only real option then would be to just stay there and perish. So I think, now there's a whole lot more, and there's other illustrations I can use. You know, I can use the illustration of the mule. The owner puts a bowl of oats on his right and some other kind of food on his left. And, you know, the mule has the same options as the guy with the fork in the road. So I think we need to reject the neutral will theory. And as the evening moves on, I hope to convince you of that. We're rejecting that not only because it's irrational, but because it is completely unbiblical. Now, there have been Christian thinkers in history that have given much more, I think, definitive definitions of human free will. The first definition I want to look at is the one that came from Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, one of his classic works is entitled On the Freedom of the Will. And Edwards defined the will as the mind choosing. And his contention is that before you can ever make a moral choice, you have to have some idea of what it is you're choosing. And Edwards says that our selection is based then upon what the mind either approves of or what the mind rejects. Okay, our understanding of values has a very crucial role to play then in any kind of decision making, the decisions that we make all the time. My inclinations as a man, my motivations, as well as my actual choices, those things are shaped by what my mind is telling me. And so once again, if the mind isn't involved, then the choice then would obviously have been made for absolutely no reason. All right. So it's then an arbitrarily, morally meaningless act. All right. So to Jonathan Edwards, instinct and choice were two different things. Then you have a second definition of free will, and that is this: the ability to choose whatever we want. Okay. And that rests on the very important foundation of the fact that we have desires. God made us as desirous people. So to have free will is to be able to choose according to what our desires are. And so here, the word desire, it plays the vital role of providing the motivation or the reason for making whatever choice we're going to make. Now, have I lost you yet? Now, here's the tricky part. According to Edwards, Jonathan Edwards, a human being is not only free to choose what he desires, but he must choose what he desires in order to be able to choose at all. All right? So I'm calling that Jonathan Edwards' law of choice, okay? And it's simply this: the will always choose according to whatever its strongest inclination is at that moment. Okay, so that means that every choice is free, and every choice is also simultaneously determined. All right, now I said that this was tricky. It sounds like a blatant contradiction, and remember, there are no contradictions. All right, that does sound like a contradiction, though, that every choice is free, and yet every choice is determined. But when I say the word determined here, all right, that doesn't mean that some external force coerced my will, all right? Rather, it refers to my internal motivation, right? What was my desire as a man, as a human being? And so in shorthand, which is what everybody wants to hear, the law is this: our choices, that every choice that a man makes, that choice is made at that split moment based on his desire. And that remains our choice because it's motivated by our own desires. All right, so we have a name for that theologically. We call that self-determination. All right, self-determination, that's really the essence of freedom. Okay, now think for a minute about the choices you made today. Think about your own choices in general. How are they made? All right, why are they made? All right, so, I mean, all around America, maybe on Wednesday night, there's still some churches that have Wednesday night service. Okay. And maybe, you know, if either people on our time zone or other time zones either are currently or they have already listened to a sermon, okay? They've listened to some Bible teaching on a Wednesday night, hopefully, okay? All right, so why did they come? Let's say the pastor was preaching on the conundrum between election and free will, and they were interested in that topic. I want to learn about that topic. I want to at least hear what the pastor has to say about that topic. Well, maybe. I mean, maybe some came because of that. Or maybe they're thinking, I'd have no desire to even be in church anyway. The only reason I'm here is because I've got to please my husband or I've got to please my wife. And, I'm just here to fulfill somebody else's desire. Well, all things being equal, you know, I really wouldn't normally choose to even be in church on Wednesday night because I have other things I want to do. The problem is all things are not equal, okay? If you come out of some kind of sense of duty or to fulfill some kind of a unspoken requirement that you've, maybe even one that you've conjured up in your mind, you still had to make a decision about fulfilling the requirement or not fulfilling it. You still had to make a decision, I'm going to either please my husband or not please my husband, or vice versa. So you obviously decided that it was better. You know, after weighing all the pros and cons, it was more desirable for you to be in church that night, even if the only reason you showed up was because it would present less problems in your family. But you still made a decision based on your desire. All right, the point is this. Every decision that men make, they make for a reason. Okay? The next time you go into a public place, any public place, any kind of auditorium, any classroom, all right, church building, whatever, wherever. Ask yourself, why did I choose that seat? Why are you sitting? Why are some of you sitting up front and others of you are back against the wall? I mean, that's a legitimate question. Maybe it was the only seat available and you preferred to sit rather than stand, okay? So you really, you know, I mean, if the choice is standing or sitting, you'll take the inconvenient seat. Or maybe you discover that there's this almost unconscious pattern that's beginning to emerge in your sitting decisions. Okay, maybe you discover that whenever possible, you sit toward the front or the rear, for whatever reason that may be. Why do you do that? There could be any number of reasons. It might have something to do with your eyesight. Maybe you're shy, you know, you're not very sociable, so you want to stay away from people, or you're very gregarious and you're not afraid to come up front. It could be either one, any of those things. You may think that you sit where you sit for no reason, but the seat that you choose is always going to be chosen by the strongest inclination that you have for the moment of making that decision, you see. And there could be other reasons. Maybe you have a responsibility that requires that you sit where you are. Right? And so you made the decision to comply with that responsibility. The inclination may be merely that the seat closest to you is free and that you don't want to walk long distances to find a place to sit down. So decision making, I mean, we don't even think about it, but if you do think about it now, hopefully I'm convincing you that it's not exactly a non-complex matter. It actually is. Because the options that you encounter are sometimes many, varied, you see. And then add to that the fact that we're creatures with many varied desires, right? We have different, very often conflicting motivations, like ice cream. I'm up in Polesbo Monday, right? And man, I guess I have a problem with ice cream. I just have to admit it. I actually walked around Polesbo, honestly, I'm confessing my sins here, for an hour debating whether to have ice cream or not. I truly did, and of course I caved, but I mean, it's possible to be addicted to ice cream, all right? I may be an ice cream addict. I don't know. Maybe I am. Now, and besides that, all things being equal, I would like to have the body I had when I was 25 years old. I really would. Believe me, you probably wouldn't even recognize me, frankly. I'd like to have a lean, trim body. I mean, you know, I'm getting tired of squeezing into suits and other things. And I probably have a lot of pounds to lose, I'm sure. Maybe you do too. One thing that'll help is to cut down on ice cream, or maybe cut it out altogether, right? So I go on a diet, I go on a diet because I want to go on a diet. I've actually been on at least three major diets in my life where I've lost more than 30 pounds. All right, so I did that because I wanted to do that. Okay, I wanted to lose the weight. I wanted to look better. I had other motivations. And everything's fine until somebody invites me to Baskin Robbins. Then I got a problem. All right, or invites me anywhere for that matter. You know, I mean, when the moment of decision comes, I have these conflicting desires then, right? I got a desire to be, you know, have my weight under control, and then I have a desire for that amazing ice cream, and it is amazing. And so here's what happens. Whichever desire is greatest at the time of the decision, that's what I choose. And the same is true of you, okay? It's just that simple. We always choose according to our strongest inclination at that moment. In fact, even external acts of coercion, they can't totally take away our freedom. Coercion involves acting with some kind of force, imposing choices upon people that if you leave them to themselves, they would never choose that. Okay? I mean, I have absolutely zero desire to pay tax to a socialist government. I just don't. I mean, if I had my way, I would not pay one dime of tax. Not to this government. Okay, but, and I still have a choice. I can refuse to pay my taxes. Okay. But the consequences are less desirable than paying them, you see. You know, I mean, the threat of jail that the government is surely able to impose upon me, you know, that causes me to choose the lesser evil, which is pay the taxes. Or think about an armed robbery. I mean, here's a gunman, and he steps up to the victim, and he says, "Your money or your life?" All right, so he's just restricted my options to two, okay? And all things being equal, I have absolutely zero desire to donate one thin penny to this wicked thug, okay? I mean, there's far more worthy charities that I can think of than him. And so suddenly, though, my desires changed because of this external coercion, all right? He's using force to provoke new desires within me. Now I've got to choose between my desire to stay alive and my desire to not give him one thin dime. So I think, as a rational human being, I'm thinking I might as well give him the money because if he kills me, he's going to get my money anyway. Now, some people might absolutely choose to refuse, right? And, of course, the choice there would be, no, I'd rather die than give this maggot any of my money. Right, he'll take it off my dead body, and that could be a choice also. But in either case, a choice is being made, all right, and it's made according to the strongest inclination. Whatever inclination is dominating my mind at that time, that's the choice that I'm making. Now think, if you can of any choice that you've ever made that was not according to the strongest inclination you had at that moment of decision. Can you think of anything? Well, let's bring it into the realm of sin. Every genuine, real, born-again person, regardless of what denomination or church they're in, if they're truly born again, they've got some kind of desire, heart desire, to obey Christ. You love the Lord. You want to please him. And yet there's not a Christian on the face of the earth that doesn't sin. All right? So the hard truth is that the second we sin, we're also desiring the sin more strongly than the predominant desire to obey and glorify Christ with my life. Okay? I mean, if we always desire to obey Christ more than we desire to sin, then we would be 100% sinless, which, of course, is not possible. All right? I mean, Paul says so. He recounts for us the situation in which he acts against his desires. Remember, you can probably give me the verse. All right? Romans 7:19. The good that I would, I do not, and that which I would not, that I do. It's Romans 7:19. So it sounds there as if under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, that Paul's teaching clearly that there are times in which he acts against his strongest inclination. But it's extremely unlikely, though, that the apostle in that verse is giving us a revelation about the technical operation of how the will functions. I don't think that's his primary motivation there. Instead, he's just plainly stating what every one of us has experienced. As a Christian, we don't want to sin. We want to flee from it. And the all things being equal syndrome is in view here, right? All things being equal, I would like to be perfect. I would. I'd like to be rid of sin. The same way that I'd like to be rid of about 50 pounds, frankly, you know. But my desires, they don't remain constant. They fluctuate. For example, when my belly is full, it's easiest. That's the best time to go start a diet, right after you had a meal, right? And when your stomach is empty, your desire level changes. And temptations arise with the changing of those desires and those appetites. And then I do things, all things being equal, that I would not want to do. So Paul sets before us this very real conflict of human desires, desires that yield these evil choices. And the Christian, he lives within this battlefield of these frequent conflicting desires. And this is what Christian growth is, right? It involves the strengthening of desires to please Christ, accompanied by the weakening of the desire to sin. That's how you know you're growing as a believer. And Paul, of course, has a whole large section in several different books about this thing he calls warfare, okay, between the flesh and the spirit. So to say that we always choose according to our strongest inclination at that moment is to say that we always choose what we want. At every point of the choice, we're free, and we are self-determined, okay? And that's very important to understand those terms. To be self-determined is not the same thing as determinism. It's not. Determinism means that you're forced, you're coerced to do things by external forces, okay? External forces can severely limit your options, but they can't destroy your choice altogether. You're still going to make a choice one way or the other. They can't impose delight in things that you hate. And when that happens, when hatred turns to delight, that's a matter of persuasion. That's not really coercion. I can't be forced to do what I take delight in doing already. So the neutral view of free will, which is the will of most people, most churches, the neutral view of free will, I think, is frankly impossible. It involves choice without desire. That's like having an effect without a cause, okay? I'm trying to get something from nothing. We can't do that unless you're God. That's irrational. The only thing that ever came from nothing was God. The Bible makes it clear that we choose out of our desires. All right, a wicked desire produces wicked choices, which leads to wicked actions. And a godly desire produces godly deeds. Now, Jesus backed all this up, friends. The Lord Jesus spoke in terms of corrupt trees that produce what? Good fruit? No, corrupt trees produce bad fruit. Okay? He said a fig tree doesn't yield apples. Apple trees don't yield figs. All right? So, you know, righteous desires produce righteous choices, and evil desires produce evil. Now, Jonathan Edwards, he made another distinction. I think that's helpful in understanding this highly scriptural concept of free will. He distinguished, Edwards did, between natural ability and moral ability. Okay? Natural ability has to do with the powers that we receive as natural human beings. Right? As a human being, I have a God-given ability to think, okay, to walk. Right now, I'm talking. That's an ability that God gave me. I can also see. I can hear. And above everything else, I can make a choice. I made a choice to come over here tonight. Okay? There are certain natural abilities, though, that I lack. Okay? Some other creature might possess the ability to fly, unaided by motors and machines and wings. I absolutely do not have that ability. I mean, I may think I'm Christopher Reeve and want to soar through the air like Superman, but the bottom line is I don't have that ability. And the reason I cannot fly is not due to some moral deficiency in my character. It's because my Creator did not equip me to be able to do that. He did not give me wings. All right, so the will is a natural ability given to men by God. We have all the natural faculties that we need to make choices. We have a mind, we have intellect, and we have will. That's two-thirds of our personality. We also have emotion thrown in there. We have a natural ability to choose whatever we desire. And so what then is our problem? Well, according to the Bible, the problem is very clear, all right? The problem is in the nature of my desires. All right, and that's the focal point of my fallenness. The Bible says that the heart of fallen man only continually desires evil if left to itself. That statement was made way back in Genesis 6, verse 5. And that's not just a statement about that crowd. That's a statement about everybody. The Bible has a lot to say about the heart of man. The heart refers, it's not to the pump in my chest, of course, right? It talks about what's in the core of my soul, the deepest seat of my affections. And the Lord himself saw a very close connection between the location of a man's treasures with the desires of his heart. You find a man's treasure map, and that will lead you to the highway to his heart. So Jonathan Edwards, he declared that man's problem with sin lies with his moral ability, actually his lack of any moral ability. Before a person can make a choice that's pleasing to God, he has to first have a desire to please God. And before you can find God, you have to first want to seek him. Before you can choose the good, you have to first have a desire for that good thing. Before you can choose Christ, you have to have a desire for Christ. And the sum and the substance of the whole debate on this whole election thing, predestination, rests squarely on the point. Does fallen man, in and of himself, have any natural inclination toward Christ whatsoever? The answer is no, it does not. And we have tons of verses to support it, which I can't give you because of time. I do want to get through this tonight. Edwards answers his question with an emphatic no. Edwards insists that in the fall, man lost the original desire that Adam and Eve had for God before they fell. And when they lost that desire, something happened to their freedom. All right? Adam lost the moral ability to choose Christ. And in order to choose Christ, a sinner has to first have a desire to choose him. Either he has that desire already within him, or he has to receive that desire from God. Okay? And if God does not plant that desire in his human heart, Nobody, the Bible says, that nobody left to themselves will ever freely choose Christ. The Bible says that in both Testaments. They will always and everywhere reject the gospel precisely because they do not desire the gospel. They're always and everywhere going to reject Christ because they have no desire for Christ. They reject Christ in the sense that they will act according to their desires. All right. Now, alongside before Jonathan Edwards was Augustine. By the way, this may shock and amaze you because of the complete idiocy and lunacy of contemporary independent Baptists, but in almost every independent Baptist doctrinal statement was an Augustinian view of the fall of man and this whole issue of making moral choices. Now, just like Edwards made a crucial distinction between natural ability and moral ability, Augustine, way before him, made kind of a very similar distinction. Now, Augustine got at the problem by saying that fallen man has a free will, but he lacks, because of the fall, he lacks an element of liberty. All right? So on the surface, that seems like a pretty strange distinction. I mean, how could anybody have a free will, but yet not have liberty? That doesn't sound right, right? Well, Augustine, actually, before Edwards was even alive, he was getting at the same thing that Edwards was. And that is that fallen man, he hasn't lost his ability to make choices. He hasn't lost his free will. The sinner still is able to choose whatever he wants, all right? He still acts according to his desires, but because his desires are so corrupt, he does not have the royal liberty of the people set free unto righteousness, the people that those people have. In other words, fallen man, when man fell, there was a death. He's in a serious state of moral bondage. When new babies come into the world, that's really one way of looking at them. I mean, there's great joy in the parents. There's great joy in everybody. We have showers. I mean, it's a joyous occasion. It should be. But another slave to sin has entered the world, another servant of the devil. Now, that state of bondage is the result of what theologians call original sin. And the fall of man is clearly taught in the scripture, okay? So much so that we can't even construct a view of man without taking original sin into consideration. I mean, if you do not acknowledge that you are a fallen creature, then you cannot acknowledge that even that you're a sinner. If you don't acknowledge that you're a sinner, you can't possibly come to Christ and be saved. I mean, admitting your fallenness, your solidarity with Adam, is absolute prerequisite to coming to Christ. Nobody comes to Christ apart from that. So here's how it went. Adam and Eve sinned. We were in them. That's the first human sin. And as a result of that sin, humanity was plunged into complete ruin. We have no conception of how destroyed humanity became. Human nature underwent a total moral fall. Things changed for us after that first sin was committed. Corruption. There was no corruption prior to that. Total corruption. And that subsequent corruption was the result of that original sin. So, friends, we commit sins because that's our nature. That's what we are. That's our essence. That wasn't man's original nature, all right? But after the fall, man's moral nature changed. And now because of original sin, we are one giant mass of corruption. Okay? So fallen man, just like the Bible says, is born in sin. Paul's terminology is under sin. He's under sin. I mean, sin is what dominates his existence. And by nature, we're children of wrath, okay? We're not born in a state of innocence. Oh, isn't that a little cute thing? Isn't that such a cute little thing? That thing is not innocent, okay? Now, it's going to be, if it doesn't make to the edge of accountability, it will be saved, but that's a different discussion. So the correct view follows the thinking of Augustine. Right? Augustine spelled out the state of Adam before the fall and the state of mankind after the fall. Before the fall, Adam was endowed with basically two possibilities. Right? He had the ability to sin, and he had the ability not to sin. Right? After the fall, Adam had the ability to sin and the ability not to sin. And this idea of the ability, the inability to not, that's a little bit confusing to us because, you know, that's, in English, we don't do double negatives. Okay. So Augustine had a Latin formula. His formula was non posse, non peccare. So that means that after the fall, man was morally incapable of living without sin. And the ability to live without sin was lost in the fall. So this moral inability is the essence of what resulted from sin. Okay, so when we're born again, our bondage to sin is relieved. And after we made alive to Christ, now we have the ability to sin and the ability to not sin. And in heaven, we have the inability to sin. Actually, I forgot to pass these charts out. Who is a fast young guy that can do this quickly? Can I get a couple of guys quickly? Pass these charts out fast. Sorry for not getting that done. Just give me a couple more minutes. Okay, if you look at your chart really quick, you'll see at the top there's four headings: pre-fall man, post-fall man, reborn man, and glorified man. All right, now notice, just let's make some observations. Man before the fall, after the fall, and after being reborn is still able to sin. Before the fall, he's able to not sin. Right? Now, the wording there is important. Prior to the fall of man, Adam and Eve were able to not sin. That ability, the ability to not sin, was lost in the fall. Okay, that's all we do. That's all a lost person does is sin. Now, it's restored when a person is born again and continues in heaven, right? In creation, man doesn't suffer from moral inability. Moral inability was the result of the fall. Right? If I want to state it some other way, before the fall, man was able to refrain from sinning. After the fall, man is no longer able to stop sinning. That's the byproduct of original sin. There's this moral inability, this moral bondage, okay, that has got to be dealt with. Now, here's the thing. There's so much more to say on this, but let me just say this. If you're a Presbyterian, Reformed, Covenant Theology, a five-point Calvinist, okay, here's what the normally, if you're going to be consistent with that system, your solution to this problem is that first you are born again, and that now enables you to believe. What do you think of that? That's completely wrong. Okay, it's logical. It's logical because dead things cannot respond. And they will not respond. Given their own choice, they'll never choose Christ. The Bible says so. There is no one that seeketh after God. There is no one that doeth good. Right? So logically, it makes sense. Theologically, it's bankrupt. Faith always comes before salvation. So what happens? And here's what we'll never understand. Here's where the antinomy is. God had to choose me before the foundations of the world because I never would have chosen Christ. I might have still been playing games in Roman Catholicism if Christ didn't choose me. And then he supernaturally wooed me. The Father, just like the Lord Jesus said, John 6:44, okay? The Father drew me to Christ along with the Holy Spirit, that's called illumination, okay, 1 Corinthians 2. The gospel is foolishness to them that are perishing, but then God illuminates the elect. They see the beauty of Christ. They're horrified by their sin. And this kind of, I don't know what to call it. I call it a miracle. This drawing, this efficacious call. Everybody gets a call, but the elect get an efficacious call. And they respond to this call, even in their deadness, because God puts this vision that they can see, and now their desire changes. And they choose, at that moment, they choose Christ, and they're saved by faith, by grace through faith alone. Now, I know you may have some problems with that. I really don't know how else to explain it. And I actually don't disagree with you. I think, wow, that sounds unbelievable to me. But we have verses to back every single bit of that up. And not just one verse taken out of its context. We have whole huge paragraphs and sections that teach that very thing. So it is an amazing thing that God has done. And what it really does is it highlights this whole concept of grace. It helps us to appreciate the love of God and what he did. And the whole thing just enhances your reciprocal love of him. Unless your conclusion is like the Arminian who says, well, God knew that I had something in me that would choose Christ. All right, now, all you're doing there is giving a living example of how corrupt you actually really are, you see. All right. So that's just an introduction to really a lifetime of working through this issue. So what about the guy out on some godforsaken island? Is he really lost? Yeah. If he chose Christ, would God save him? Absolutely. All 100 times in the Gospel of John where men are commanded to believe, if they had believed, would God save them? They would. Every last one of them. I had a deal with a guy out in the parking lot this afternoon. If he had received Christ in the parking lot this afternoon, God would have saved him. Amen? Amen. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Is that a legitimate invitation? Yes. That's not picking and choosing between the elect and the non-elect. All of you that are labored, come to me, and I will give you rest. If you come, I'll save you. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. The problem, though, here's the part that you don't like. Only the elect will respond. If you responded and you're saved and you have fruit to prove it, it's because God chose you before the foundation of the world, because you're too corrupt to receive Christ. You're too dead in trespasses and sins to do it. Your choice will always be to something else. Now somebody says, well, man, that must be double predestination. No, it's not. No, it's not. Absolutely not. All right, now, next week, we'll try to show how a universal atonement, what is that? Christ, who did Christ die for is the question. Well, okay, we quickly say that, and you happen to be right. That's a fact. You're right because the Bible says so. But can you understand why the five-point Calvinist and the Presbyterians, and these other groups, why they say, no, Christ didn't die for the whole world? Because Christ then would be deprived of the people that didn't come. And they say that there's no way that Christ can be deprived. You see the conundrum that they build for themselves? All right, so we'll try to solve that problem next week. Okay. Prayer request.